One of the neat things in the news this week is they found a charred manuscript of a copy or part of the book of Leviticus. And I'm not sure where they found this, but it's nearly 2,000 years older than the one we have now, which I'll talk about that more, if I'm getting this right, I'll talk about that more after the video, but the current oldest copy we have of the Old Testament is from 800 AD, right? So think about how really recent that is for documents that are supposed to be 2 to 4,000 years before Christ, right? But anyway, what was stunning to me is how they got this charred, fossilized piece of rock, basically. They can read it. Yeah, it's phenomenal. So I'm going to show you this little video here on how they do it. It's about 2.5 minutes long. Can I hit the lights for me, Matt?
Ritual unwrapping begins by acquiring a three-dimensional volumetric scan of the damaged manuscript. This scan produces a set of cross-sectional images that show the internal structure of the scroll. When viewed as a 3D object, one can clearly see the individual layers of the scroll, but any text on the surface of those layers is obscured from view. In order for a readable version of the scroll to be produced, these images must be passed through our virtual unwrapping pipeline. First, we capture the 3D shape of the layers of the scroll in a process called segmentation. On the left side of the screen, the software moves through the scroll, image by image, tracing the shape of a single scroll wrap. On the right, we see the 3D model that this produces. Next, we extract the ink from the data in a process called texturing. Using the 3D shape generated by segmentation, our software makes another pass through the scroll, this time looking for very bright pixels. Bright pixels indicate regions of dense material, in this case, inks made with iron or lead. We now have a single wrap of the scroll with the text shown clearly on its surface. However, because the surface is curved, it's difficult to read all of the text from one viewpoint. The flattening stage of our pipeline converts this textured 3D surface into a flat plane so that the text can be more easily read. To produce the best results, these three steps must be performed on one small section of the scroll at a time. As a result, we end up with several texture images that must be merged together. This merging process creates a single consolidated image that shows the full text. Using this pipeline, we have restored and revealed the text of five complete wraps of the En-Gedi scroll. The two distinct columns of Hebrew writing reveal the scroll to be the Book of Leviticus. This marks the En-Gedi scroll as the earliest copy of a Pentateuchal book ever found in a holy ark, a significant discovery in biblical archaeology.
Isn't that incredible? I mean, what you can do with computers. And then the next thing that's really neat is that, to my understanding now, and this is all just this week, but the text of Leviticus that is on there matches precisely the text of Leviticus that we have from 800 AD, which is a tribute to what we already kind of know about Hebrew copy editing, the way in which the Old Testament texts were passed forward by making copies. The Hebrews were, I don't know how to say this in modern English, anal, about how they did it. They were very good at it, to the level that here is a copy of my edition of the Biblia Hebraica, the Hebrew Bible. And at the back of each book, which you don't read it this way, you actually read it this way. So at the back of each book that you get to, there's a list of what looks like letters, but they're Hebrew numerals. They're letters that mean numbers, right? And they tell you what the first letter in the book is, what the last letter in the book is, and what the middle letter in the book is. And whenever you would be a scribe copying a Hebrew book on a scroll, you would then have to go and count from both directions to the middle to find the letter. And if it was not the right letter, then your scroll was in error. That you'd made a typo somewhere and you burn it, right? So they had a pretty phenomenal system, and hey, look, you know, they cared about it enough to hold on to it, which is pretty stunning, really, to think about. Most textual traditions are not nearly that strong. And even the New Testament has a very different kind of way of, how do I say it? How we come by the New Testament and the Hebrew Bible are very different. So let me kind of back up here. There are two full copies of the Hebrew Scriptures that we have that we kind of base everything on. One is the Codex Sinaiticus, which is what this one is based on, I think. And one is Codex Leningradus. It's just kind of Latin. So one is was housed in a monastery in Sinai, one was housed in a monastery in Leningrad. And we, in the West, mostly use the one from Sinai. So you have a whole copy. With the New Testament, that's not what you have. This is my copy of my Greek New Testament. It's not the one they give you at seminary. It's got a thing on the bottom that any word that is used less than 100 times, it's footnoted with a translation of that word. So if you don't have a ton of vocabulary, you can still kind of read. It's called a reader's edition. But in either case, the Greek New Testament, we don't really have, at least going way back, sort of the original copy of all the documents brought together. We have copies of all sorts of fragments, and then copies of some sections, like so a codex, a book that has the Gospels, four Gospels in it, or a book that has Paul's letters in it. But we don't have the New Testament until much, much later. But you have this over 5,000 copies of various pieces, and so what the editors of the text like this one do is they take all those copies and they compare them to each other in a science called textual criticism, and they try to figure out where the typos are, where the copyist errors are, and there are discrepancies in the text, because there are so many copies, they are able to, within 99% certainty, figure out what that original text is. I think we looked at this briefly when I did the evidence for the resurrection thing, about how some of the other ancient documents that we hold to be just kind of obviously true only have like 8 or 10 copies of them, right? And so there's room for a lot more error. So the New Testament, it's got a really strong pedigree, but it's a very different process where you have a bunch of copies edited down to be, okay, we're pretty sure this is the autograph, the original, and then you have this single copy with no way to check on whether or not it's correct or it's been tinkered with. And then again, think about our New Testament documents are all coming within 100 to 200 years after the events, and 800 AD is 2,500 years after the events, right? So how trustworthy is this? So then you find this scroll that's affirming is pretty trustworthy. That's a big find. Right? This is a huge, huge find. Not that we need it, right? If Jesus is risen from the dead, you can trust that his word is true. I mean, that's kind of the argument for the inerrancy of Scripture. But nonetheless, it's really nice when the physics kind of line up with what we know to be true based on the word of God, which tends to happen. It's kind of amazing. You compare the archaeological evidence that Christianity has on its side with, say, the claims made by Islam or even more hilarious in some ways, Mormonism. Their historical claims about cities and events, there's just no proofs. And pretty much everything the Bible says happened, you can find things that happened. Jericho existed. You can find where the walls fell down. They've discovered that, right? And so it's kind of neat to have such a history-based religion. Any thoughts on that before going on? I'm going to shift gears here. Yeah, go ahead, Judy. I didn't do hyperlink reading, so I didn't go further than just this stuff here. But
he said it was in a box.
In a box called a holy ark. Remember, ark is just a word that means box. And it sounded like this is connected to the Dead Sea Scrolls in some way, which is like a 30-year-old find at this point. But there's still a lot of work being done to figure out what these things are. I mean, you open them up and everything crumbles. So you can't just start pulling things apart, right? So I'm not sure. But this has been under, it wasn't like they just found this, but they did just figure out how to open it, right? And figure out what it was. I can't get over, you have this rock that you can turn into a scroll on a computer. It's just amazing to me. Kind of neat.
And who developed the software?
Yeah, I don't know. Although, as you look at it, you know what's, and I read a lot about tech, and what I find fascinating is where a lot of this kind of software begins. Don't shoot me, but it begins with video games. The development of the 3D worlds that video games get played in and the development of the processors that are able to do that quickly and easily have then transitioned over into much of what we see being done in the medical field and whatnot. So don't say video games are all bad, even if they are a great waste of time. Any other thoughts on this? Leonard and then Tom.
I was just wondering, you know, they go through all that, with the technology we have now, but do they have any record or estimate of how many things like that were destroyed when they first found them and didn't know what they didn't have the technology to...
Yeah, if I recall, there was some of that. And, I mean, if it's the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were found by a shepherd boy. And they were just in a cave. And you know, who knows? I'm pretty sure that there were pots that they found that were no longer, that had been shattered and whatnot. But yeah, no, we've lost. The amount of information we've lost in the history of humanity is quite extreme. You know, try to estimate that would be almost impossible.
I just find it refreshing that, you know, there is still some hope. Because the smarter we get...
Huh?
You know, we seem to think we're getting smarter, but and in some instances, it's a benefit.
Yeah.
You talk to these guys that are physicists and scientists of the top highest degree, and they're coming around to believe because
some of them.
The science is proving that right. God did exist.
Right, or that the design. We talked about this last week, where the panspermia. Good morning, Renee and Jada. The idea that there's a designer, but that it probably was aliens, right? But they're being confronted by the fact that Darwinian evolution does not explain everything. It really is not an adequate explanation of the order that we see in the cosmos. When everything is supposed to be an accident and all that. It is, for me, it gives me hope too. It's like, you know, because the next news we're going to look at is awful. But, you know, you see these pieces where it's like, look, there's still good in the world, and some of that good is still pointing us back to Christianity, which is kind of neat. So, you know, this was going on while we were kind of here last weekend, and I'm going to fly over a couple of things here, and then I don't want to spend a ton of time on it, but it is there. The Islamic State had an attack in the mall, in one of the malls in Minnesota last week. Was a single man using a knife, harmed 9 people. And then there was the Manhattan bombs, which they've shown now also are connected to jihad as well. And as if it's not bad enough that we're being attacked from foreign enemies, now we have some domestic enemies as well, it would seem. Charlotte was under riots this past week as Black Lives Matter protesters became violent. And whether or not the first shot was, it's kind of like the old Revolutionary War myth, right? Was the first shot the protesters or was the first shot the militia? It turned violent very quickly. And what strikes me most about this, I was listening to a political show interviewing a African-American man who is very much against the Black Lives Matter movement. He's outspoken. He's got a radio show. And he was comparing the current so-called civil liberties movement to the movement of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And his intentionally pacifist at all costs, nonviolent protesting, and basically saying, shame on us. This is not the same movement. And he would decry us and say he has nothing to do with us. And you can see blood on the lady's hand here. There's how conspiracy do you want to get? There's stuff about these the protesters not even being from Charlotte, that most of them were bussed in, all this stuff. But I think that the chief thing here, again, is why did Martin Luther King Jr. insist on nonviolent protest? Why did Gandhi insist on nonviolent protest? Both of them would tell you because Jesus taught that the way to change the world is through nonviolence. They're certainly missing the point of Jesus. I don't know about Martin Luther King Jr. I think he's a Christian, maybe. His Trinitarianism was a little weird. But Gandhi was not a Christian. In either case, nonviolence is not what Jesus came to give the world, right? It's not why he was here, except for that that's how he saved us, by the way, by laying down his arms and letting himself be destroyed. But there is a certain obvious historical power in nonviolent protests, that if they come to harm you and you say, go ahead, you actually make yourself a martyr. Whereas this sort of movement, all this is doing is creating more and more violence, more and more catastrophe. And so maybe, and this is why I'm sharing it this way this morning, you know, when you're talking with friends who disagree, maybe this is an angle to go at in a conversation is, you know, I think I'd have a lot more empathy for Black Lives Matter if it was nonviolent protesting. And just leave it at that. And it puts them kind of on the back foot. Now you have to defend them for the violence. So go ahead, Ron.
One of the commentators somewhere along the line comparing Martin Luther to this was they protested during the day. These people protested
stay out at night. Yeah, yeah. It's clearly a different spirit. Now, I'm not talking Holy Spirit here, but there's a different essence to what they're doing. And again, you can go, there's conspiracy stuff out there for the junkies that want to go find it. What is clear to me is that this will not achieve the end that they claim they want to achieve. What this will do, one political talking head said it this way, any young white child watching this on TV is going to grow up more racist now. Yes. Yeah? And someone like me, or the individual I was listening to, we're both in our 30s and 40s, we grew up in an era, I don't think I'm a racist. I grew up in a post-racial America. I believe that it was all just, we're all just the same. And now we're seeing it being changed by what's supposedly an attempt to get rid of racism, but it's not, it's going to increase it. And that's a terrifying thing, what that means for the future. Because there is, there is no difference between men and women and the color of their skin. There are genetic issues. Heart failure is more amongst Black Americans, things like that. But there is, we're all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. We're all under the same curse. We're all saved by the same Savior. There are differences in cultures. Cultures can be wrong, right? Civilizations can have messed up ideas that drive them. And I would say that the idea that's driving this group, which does not speak for all Black Americans, I mean, the more that I'm listening and hearing these Black talk show hosts talk out against this, they're saying this is a minority group that's just really loud and the national media is pushing them. Yeah? But this group's culture is messed up. It really is. It's hateful, and it's going to continue to create division, which again, the thing I would take out of this morning is if you're in conversations, use that nonviolence as your kind of foil, because it's going to be very difficult for someone who's like, what about, you know, the shootings? Just come right back with, what about nonviolent protests? What happened to that? Wouldn't that work better? And keep making them defend why it shifted. And I think that'll keep the conversation more on track than just going off into the racist kind of stuff that it tends to do. So I want to move on to Romans today and get a lot of time in there, but our world is certainly a scary place. And it's on our shores at this point as well. So prayers for the church, prayers for yourself and your children as they have to face a very different place than we grew up in. My wife and I have been watching a kind of X-Files-y TV show called, now I lost the name of the show, Stranger Things by Netflix. It's sort of a scary mini horror series, mini mystery series, but it's set in the 80s, and the whole thing's done to be like the 80s. And so there's all this nostalgia about 80s life and how simple it was, which is really kind of weird. That world is gone. And whether this is post 9/11 that's doing this to us, whether this is some other reality, we live in a scary time. So coming alongside your children and helping them to understand these ideas as well, to reckon with it, to not have hatred be their response, to have them understand what nonviolent protest even is. I'm not sure if they've ever been even taught what it is. I don't know, in high school, do they mention it when they teach Dr. King? Do they teach about the nonviolence? Because if there's a point where we need to protest as Christians, that's definitely the route we got to go. Yeah. So I thought I fixed the font, but apparently I didn't, because now it's bold and not bold. So where do we want to come down to? We wanted to come down to verse 23 in chapter 2. We're going to pick up there and then get into chapter 3. But we left off with this major idea. There was a little more we could have done with the verses right before this, but it's kind of enough. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. And especially in light of everything we just said, everything we always say when we're dealing with the news, it's really easy to get in a situation where we're like, look at all of those bad things being done by those bad people out there. And this text is here to say, whoa, 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 you're one of them. Yeah? You think that somehow you haven't broken the law? Because if you've stumbled at just one point of the law, then you're as bad as the worst man that ever lived, who in our culture we would normally probably say that's Hitler. So you put Hitler on a scale and you put yourself on a scale and it's balanced. It's perfectly balanced. He may have actually acted out more. Doesn't matter. It's what's inside that matters. You ever heard someone say, it doesn't matter. God judges the heart, as if that's good news. Huh? Huh? That's not good news. That's bad news. Yeah. So our hearts, we have law-breaking hearts. And Paul is accusing us now of being on the same level as everybody else. And so, even then, he's accusing the church at this point, verse 24, for as it is written, quoting the Old Testament, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, that's the nations, because of you. So, take a step back and kind of put that in our context. Have you ever heard somebody say, I don't want to go to church, it's full of hypocrites? Okay, now there's an argument to be made on the level of, yes, it is, because we're all sinners, and, you know, I'll self-admit that I'm a hypocrite. But on the other hand, there's a point at which we should say, you know what, you're right, it's my fault this person's not in church. People hate Christianity because of me, because of the way that I act, because of the way that I do not rightly balance law and gospel, because of the way that I hold up the law as if it's greater, as if it's the reason I'm in church is because I'm a law keeper. As I live my life with my neighbors, as I get angry about what's going on in the world out there. And so he's accusing us of being the reason the church hasn't grown. And you can't dodge this accusation. You can't say, well, not me. No. He's putting us all under his boot right now so that we shut up. You know, I think he's going to get to a point that every mouth may be silenced and that we can no longer argue back and say, well, I'm off the hook here. No. Whenever God's name is blasphemed among those who don't know of Jesus, it's our fault. And the beautiful thing is there's forgiveness for this. You're not kicked out of the church because of this. But as with all sin, there's forgiveness for it when you admit it's sin. If you say, I didn't do it, it's not wrong, I'm fine, well, then you don't need forgiveness. That's what you're saying. Yeah. So there's absolutely forgiveness, but he wants us to like own what needs to be forgiven. And now he's going to go back into, we'll read this whole paragraph here, back into a bit about Old Testament codes. Remember, he is dealing with, and will increasingly deal with, the fact that in the Roman church, the church is in Rome, not Roman Catholic, there are Jews and Gentiles, and they are having to kind of come together and be one church. And so the issue of how much Old Testament law do you need to keep is very much at heart in what he's writing, and it will increase after chapter 8. He says, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. I don't think you could fit the word circumcision into a paragraph more if you tried. It's a bit awkward, but if you kind of let circumcision not as what it actually is, but as the premier ritual law of the Old Testament. That's what he's getting at. So he's encapsulating the entire Old Testament Levitical codes, what we just found on that scroll, right? In one event, one thing that brings you into the community of the covenant. And he's basically saying, let's track with me here, this covenant, circumcision, is of value if you obey all of it, right? If you obey the law. But if you break the law, any of it, then even that bringing into the covenant of circumcision becomes uncovenant, uncircumcision. It breaks you out, right? It's a one-strike penalty, right? One strike, you're out. So, similarly, he kind of makes the argument now. It's a philosophical argument, verse 26. If somebody who is outside of the covenant keeps the law, that is, if he were to be perfect, if he were to keep the Ten Commandments and have no sin whatsoever, but never be circumcised, never be in the old covenant, will not his lack of covenant be regarded as being perfect, being in the covenant? And the answer is yes. If a man who was a pagan, if the Buddha, he didn't, but if he did perfectly keep the Ten Commandments on his own, just magically, he would be regarded as perfect by God. Now, he didn't. Nobody can. That's kind of the whole point. But he's trying to undermine those who think that, well, I've got a little bit of this law here to protect me. He's trying to tear that all down. So then, because if you could keep it perfectly, it would be enough without circumcision, then he, verse 27, he who is physically uncircumcised, that is, the perfect man, and keeps the law as a perfect man, will condemn you who have the Levitical codes, but break the law, that is, who are an idolater in heart, right? Who have wicked thoughts, who are curved in on yourself. So the point is, 28, nobody is a Jew outwardly. None of it is meant to be an outside reality or just a matter of keeping a certain set of codes. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. That is, as I said a few moments ago, God judges the heart. That's what he wants. He wants perfect hearts. Problem is, no one's got one, right? A Jew is one inwardly. That is, by faith alone, really. And circumcision, that is, the covenant, is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So, in fact, even if I had a perfect code, the letter of that code would not be enough to make me perfect. I would need the Holy Spirit to regenerate me into that perfection. His praise, this is the perfect man, is not from man, but from God. Now, who is the only perfect man, right? Jesus. Yeah. So, in a sense, he's talking about Jesus, although Jesus is in the covenant as well. But that's where his praise is from God. His vindication when he's risen from the dead is God's word saying, hey, he says it before he's risen from the dead, this is my son whom I love, right? He says it several times. Why? Because he has the perfect heart that we need. Yeah, go ahead, Tom.
Just food for thought, maybe you can shed some light on it. When I look at that text and I think of the fact that those people were slaves, mm-hmm, to the law.
Yeah, yeah.
And now we're free from that.
Yep.
But still, there still was the matter of the heart back then too. Their faith in the belief of something of the Savior coming.
The Jews pre-Jesus were just like us. They were Christians. They had the knowledge of a Savior and faith in his coming as a Savior, which was by grace alone. And then they had their old flesh that would take anything in the creation and use it to try to justify itself. And that saint-sinner reality was a fight going on in all of them. By the time that Jesus is here, the Pharisees as a group have rejected the grace, right? And so they have come out. But there are still Hebrews, there are still Jews at that time who know Jesus almost immediately. Peter. Peter's a great example. Peter was not a prostitute or a tax collector. He was a fisherman. And he sees Jesus and he falls on his face and he confesses his sins and says, save me, Lord. Yeah. So it's not that they're in a different state. What I think is important for us to see is how that need to justify oneself is the human condition. It's the most natural position that we take. And as Christians, we're not freed from it in the sense that we don't have it in our flesh anymore. We're freed from having to trust it. Yeah. I can now trust in something else in Jesus. But it still becomes kind of my default. I mean, you know this. You're at home and you make a mistake and someone says, why'd you knock over the cup? And you say, I... And you begin to defend yourself, right? Rather than just say, I'm sorry. Maybe sometimes you say you're sorry. But that default position of justification is where we fall. And that's what he's trying to expose, right? Say, none of you are free from this. Go ahead.
But you can understand the human nature, the sinfulness in us, wants to gravitate back towards that.
Yeah.
And doing something.
Yeah.
Say, if you drink this cup of coffee every Sunday morning at this time.
Right.
So,
Right.
And I do. I drink it every.
Yeah.
At this time. But
and it'll kill you.
Understand why that's so appealing to the human condition that I'm a part of this and I can feel comforted because I can touch this cup of coffee and realize that by doing this I'm.
The nice shift on that is that's what the Lord's Supper is for.
Well, I understand that.
Yeah? So that we have this external reality. But what you're really talking about is what Luther calls, based on New Testament texts, the old Adam. Sometimes we translate this as the old man. And this idea that Adam, the fallen creature, is you. You are one with him. And he's inside your body, and he's this old, decrepit, sick man who's trying to drown you every day. He's trying to grab you and pull you underwater and keep you down. And that our task as Christians is basically to look at him every day and say, you're dead. You're dead, and I've been forgiven in Christ. So first off, I don't have to listen to you. And second off, I'm not going to do what you say. Even though you're talking to yourself, right, in a really bizarre way. And what you're kind of getting, or you made me think of there, Tom, is that, I can't draw this picture, but Luther said, you know, Adam, he comes in and he basically, when he tries to get you, he asks just for a finger. He says, just let me hold your finger today. But then he takes your whole arm, yeah, every time. He always says, give me a little bit, and he takes a whole lot. And that, what is he trying to take? It's all about how does one make yourself good. How do I have value as a human being? Do I have value as a human being? Do I have, let's put it in American terms, do I have purpose as a human being because of what I've achieved? When I look back at my life and I ask, what have I been able to accomplish? Where do I find my value? And what he wants is for you to find it in the law. And what Paul is trying to do, and he's going to do more in chapter 3, is to insist that at the end of the day, what you have actually achieved is dust and sand and wind. But what Christ has achieved on the cross is eternal paradise. And it's given to you to inherit. The only way not to inherit it is to say, I want the dust and the sand and the wind instead. He is in this breaking us down period, right? Chapter 2. Chapter 3 now, he's going to keep it going and bring it to its fullness, especially with a series of quotations from the Old Testament to emphasize what original sin is, what it means, what the human condition is. And then by the end of the chapter, if we get there this morning, I think we will, by the end of the chapter, he turns on a dime. And he I want you to watch for this when it comes, because he's been pummeling you with law, right? That there is this righteousness that you need to do. And you're not doing it. And even though you get mad at other people for not doing it, you don't do it either. You're in the same boat. He's going to turn on a dime suddenly. Once you're kind of at the very bottom, he's going to say, but now another righteousness has been revealed. A different kind of righteousness, not by the law, not by what you do. And then from there, it's all Jesus. He just runs into Jesus. It's gorgeous. It's my favorite but in Scripture. Yeah, you got to watch for those. But it's absolutely wonderful because it just turns the whole book. And everything that he's been doing to break you down in yourself is now going to be of value as he builds you up in Christ. But more breaking down first as we look at our thorny condition in all sorts of different bolds and whatnot. So, just going to read up to verse 4 here. Then, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision, much in every way? To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. This whole section is an aside from the argument. So like he's making this debate case, right, about how we're all sinners. And what he's doing is assuming there's going to be a couple of argument or questions back. And so he's grabbing what he thinks your complaints are going to be, and he's stepping aside and he's answering them really quick, and then he's going to go back to his argument. And so we don't usually kind of do this so quickly as we write as Americans. We'll like tell you, now I'm going to take a side and we're going to talk about some other things. Now back to the main point. He doesn't give you those leads. He just does it, right? So he's got two arguments here he's going to deal with. First is, what advantage has the Jew, or what advantage is circumcision? That is, what did it do us any good to be Jewish ever? What value was there in the Old Testament? And he says, much. There's much value even in circumcision, because it is the oracles of God. The Old Testament is the Word of God, and circumcision is the sign of the covenant. Circumcision pointed forward the same way baptism now points you backward. So it was of great value to be a Jew. It doesn't need to continue. It's been superseded, but it's not like it was worthless. It's not like the blood that was shed in circumcision didn't point forward to the blood of the cross and Jesus' own purifying of humanity by the cutting away of sin, right? And that is what circumcision is there to picture. Huh? So there's much value, he says. Don't tell me I'm rejecting the Old Testament. That's it, one sentence. That's the whole argument. Yeah. And now another debate, second idea. So if you're feeling like you're downshifting really fast into a different set of gears, that's what's happening. Huh? But he asks a different question. What if some were unfaithful? That is, what if the Jews of the Old Covenant, many of them, didn't actually believe any of this? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Did the Pharisees ruin everything? Right? Or what about the exile? And he says, by no means. It really doesn't matter who actually believed or didn't believe the oracles of God. They were still the oracles of God. The words are still true. So let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Trust what he says. No matter if, even if the man who comes and brings you the word of God turns out later to be a liar, which I guarantee you he is, because all men are liars. Yeah. Even if he is, it doesn't change the word of God from being true. And he quotes the Old Testament to prove it, that God is justified in his words. That is, his word is true. Yeah. His scriptures are true. He prevails when he is judged. So you bring a judgment against God, go to a courtroom, have him be the defender and you the plaintiff, who's going to win? He's going to win. He will prevail against all judgments against him. And so he's quoting Old Testament to prove this, but again, he's trying to handle these two asides. Is there any value in the Old Testament Judaism? We shouldn't call it Judaism. Israelitism? Yes. And second, did any of their unfaithfulnesses get in the way of these words being true? No. Right? The Old Testament still is of value to us. That's not his point. He's not trying to get rid of the Old Testament. Just in case someone thought that's what he was doing up to this point. Total asides, not the main argument. Now he's coming in verse 5 back to the main argument. Got any questions about that aside? It really is an aside, so I don't want to go too far on it. But I don't want to leave you confused if I did. So, good? All right. So, verse 5 and following. Now, but what if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God? What shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may still come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. And I'm going to come back to that. So now he's going to use those questions to bring us back to the main point, dealing with what is the heart of sinfulness. But again, I don't know. I kind of misled you by saying we were done with this. He is jumping from idea to idea really, really quickly and giving you sort of one-word answers, which you're expected to just take as the truth, even though if he's going to argue like this on stage against an atheist today, he would be laughed out of the room because they would question his answers. And in some ways, he's basically saying you don't get to question these things. So let me see if I can show you what I mean by that. So this is a fair question, though. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That is, if by me being a sinner, it is now shown how perfect God made the world to be, then but God, how do I say this? This is really a complex idea. We're going to get into election here. I apologize. I don't want to take us there. But God made me. I'm unrighteous now. How is it not God's fault? That's the question. Okay? Since my unrighteousness is here under his righteousness, how can he inflict wrath on me? He says, I speak in a human way. I am thinking like a broken fleshly creature. I am believing at the start that I can now, didn't he just say you couldn't enter into judgment with God and win? Now I'm judging God, right? So by no means. Here's his answer. Okay, the question is, God made me, I'm unrighteous, isn't it God's fault? His answer, no. If it was God's fault, he couldn't judge the world, and he's going to judge the world. So obviously it's not his fault. Now again, that's not an answer that gives any atheist any comfort whatsoever. It doesn't prove the point if you don't just believe. You're right. God is going to judge the world, so obviously he's good. And I must be wrong, right? Yeah, Marty's chuckling. It's not very satisfying. Yeah? But it is. He's basically saying, he's going to say this, I think, later in the same book. Who are you, clay vessel, to ask the potter why he did what he did? You don't get to do that. You get to be glad that you're a clay vessel made for holy things. Be thankful of that and quit complaining.
Yeah? By the created, speaking thus of the creator.
Yes. So, he follows the idea still. So well then, if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, if God is revealing how great he is in spite of my evil, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? I'm not sure. I mean, again, he's tangenting so fast. Because the next question is a different direction, I think. And maybe I'm misunderstanding this. But it's the same idea. It's like, I'm gonna try to break it down again. It's so stinking complex in his grammar. He's basically saying, he said, if I am God's creature, then how can God condemn me? Because God condemns evil, that's the answer. Well, but since God's truth is being glorified through me and through salvation of me from evil, then can't I just be evil and it'll all be okay? Can't I just do good and good will come of it? As he says, some say about him, and he says, no, then you're condemned. So, again, not very satisfying. I am God's creature. God made me. I'm evil. Isn't it God's fault? No, God's going to judge you. Well, but if God's going to save me, then can't I be evil and it will be okay? No, God's going to judge you, right? So both of those questions come down to, you don't get to speak back against anything that's been set up to this point and lay it at God's feet. And where he's going to go next, where is it? He is going to insist that this is the judgment and you have to accept it. Now, I'm going to say, I don't think I did a really great job of pulling that apart for you. I knew it was going to be tough, and it was tougher than I expected. The challenge of him dancing through these ideas. So I want to move on, but if you have a question, please ask, and I'll try to clarify more. So go ahead, Tom.
I was going to say, don't you have to take this whole idea of what you're talking about back to the basic foundation? We're created perfect.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It's not God's fault that we fell.
Exactly. Well, that's kind of the point of that first one. Let's go back up here now. Right? So God is not unrighteous to inflict wrath on us. He's going to judge the world because we made the evil. Right? But then I ask in response to that, well, since he's going to judge the world with truth and because of the grace it's brought glory, why is sin still matter? Shouldn't sin not matter at all? Why not? Why can't I just do whatever I want since he's going to save everybody anyway?
Sin boldly, so that grace may
be. Well, yeah, it's not sin boldly in the Luther sense. It's what we would call gospel reductionism. The idea that somehow, because there's grace, I now am free to do whatever I want, and evil doesn't matter. But evil still does matter. In fact, he says here, this is pretty important, if you actually get to that point where you say, oh no, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, therefore I can do what I want, when you are condemned on the day of judgment, you're only getting what you deserve. Right? He's leaving it at that. So, yeah.
Pastor, faith in and of itself can exist without both law and gospel.
Yes, true.
I mean, it's a mixture. So that's where this whole turmoil comes from.
Well, you're onto something there, that gospel reductionism is an attempt to get rid of the law because of the gospel. And you end up losing, that's why I said earlier this morning, you lose forgiveness because you start saying, I have nothing to be forgiven of anymore. Forgiveness is everything, but there's no actual evil to deal with. Yeah? Yeah, go ahead.
So haven't we been building up, and I missed a couple weeks here, but haven't we been building up that the Jews are basically saying, I belong to the right tribe. I am circumcised. I have the covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And so I am automatically saved.
Mm-hmm.
And he's tearing all of that down. We can find ourselves in all of that too. You know, gee, I come to church every Sunday. I'm sitting in Bible study. I drink my cup of coffee.
Yes.
You know, I am automatically saved.
Right.
You know,
he's not just going at the Jews though. He's going at everybody from chapter one on. But he is going at this idea that the old covenant is there to give us the list of things we're supposed to do to be in the tribe. And he's saying that none of us do those things.
Yes, we fail.
Yeah, we have failed. Yeah, that's exactly it.
And to cut that out from underneath, mm-hmm. cut that old covenant out underneath you because you couldn't fulfill it.
Right. And so now, again, that's the main point. He's dealing with objections to that point. And he's trying to drive us back to, as he brings these objections, and I failed you a little bit there, but I tell you, that one verse was tricky. He's going to bring us back into his main thrust here, which is, what is that original sin? You know, what is the heart? If God judges the heart, what does he find, right? So first, one more question. He asked this question a moment ago, is there any value being a Jew? And he said, yes. Now he says, what then, are we Jews better off? And the answer is, no, not at all, right? You have the scriptures, but being a Jew by blood doesn't really mean anything at all. For we have already charged, and this is what the whole point of the first three chapters has been at this point. We have charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And now he's going to explain what that word means. The sinzo, it is a weird word too, right? It's hamartia in the Greek. I'm not sure, I've meant to look this up multiple times, what the linguistic root of sin as an English word is. I think it's Latin, but I may be mistaken. I do know that it means, in the most original sense, that you have a target and you miss.
Missing the mark.
Missing the mark. So we are all under missing the mark. And what's the mark? What's the target? Righteousness. That righteousness that he's been talking about this entire time. Right, that we're supposed to have. You want to see what that looks like? It's the Ten Commandments, perfectly kept. And we all have missed that. So I kind of like the old translation trespass. There's a boundary. You consider what's inside that boundary to be your target, a place where it's safe to be, a place where you win if you're there. And we are trespassing that boundary. We are outside the boundary of goodness and in the boundary of, or in the world of wickedness. And so, I don't know, we use the word a lot, it's good to wrestle with it. What does that wickedness look like? Bunch of quotes from the Psalms, for the most part, in the Old Testament, summarized in this first one here. No one is good. No one is righteous. And then just in case you missed it, no, not one. Now, what about Jesus? Well, of course Jesus. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about you and me. Right? It's talking about the humanity that is just Adam's flesh. There is no one who is clean. Now, the best person that ever lived, who do you want it to be? You want it to be Gandhi? You want it to be Mother Teresa? You want it to be David? Well, David's obviously out. Joseph was pretty good. He was a good kid. Yeah. You know, not righteous. Not righteous. Not in the sense if God judges the heart. And what does it mean to be righteous? To understand. To have theology, true theology. What's theology mean? It's two words. Theos, that's God, and ology, coming, I should say, logos, is what it comes out of, words, right? But it's more than words, it's understanding. When we say in the beginning was the Word and the Word became flesh, that's logos. And theos, logos, theology, is true knowledge of who God is based on God's words. And he says, nobody has this. Not in your flesh. Now, I'm going to stand over here as an LCMS Lutheran and say, I have true theology. I have the fullness of God's truth revealed for mankind, for our salvation. But it's not in my flesh. It's not from my flesh. It's from Jesus' mouth. Different thing. We're talking about what sin is. Right, what my Adam is, what my mind and heart by itself are, no one understands. And I carry that old man with me. So even as I have the scriptures and the Lutheran confessions to stand upon and to confess and to trust in, I still have this old man with his finger trying to get in front of the page so he can shove his whole arm in front of the page. Yeah? So he's still there. He doesn't understand, and so he doesn't seek for God. This is so huge because the whole world says, I'm seeking for God. Even the atheist, that's like his first argument. I'm looking for God. I can't find him, right? Everyone's seeking for God. The thing is, they're not. This is where we should do it like this. They're all seeking for a little g God. They're all seeking for a God of their own making, a God who would act the way they want them to act. I'm looking for God, and I expect him to reveal himself to me in this way. Well, I've just made up the God. I've just created him out of my own imagination. Yeah? It is in our heart to do this, to fabricate who God is, rather than to trust in the true God as revealed in his scriptures. And there's this history we have as even as Christians and as Lutherans, of coming to the scriptures and finding a God there we don't like and trying to soften him a little bit, kind of cover him up, stand in front, don't let everybody see kind of the parts we don't like that he says. I'm not going to go off on a tangent into women's ordination right now, but I remember a lady reading 1 Timothy 2 about the women being silent. We just looked at that a couple weeks ago. In a Bible study, and saying out loud, what's that doing in my Bible? And think about it. I mean, that sums it all up right there. It's not your Bible. It's not your Bible, right? But you ran into a God that you didn't like. And so what? Now, whenever that happens, you're thrown into a situation. Do I rewrite God? Do I make up a new one? Or do I suffer and die at the foot of this God? Right? Let him condemn me as the trespasser that I am, and then be made alive again. So, this is why is this important to know that anybody who's outside the church is looking for a totally different God than we have, yeah? And that you too, by your flesh, are constantly wanting to put some makeup on Jesus. Yeah, let's just make him look a little bit better, right? Why do you think, I've talked about this before, why do you think we don't want the crucifix around? We don't want the real God. He's scary. He's ugly, yeah? It's terrifying. Now take it down. Just put up the cross. He's not on the cross anymore. Well, no, he's not on the cross anymore, but what he did on the cross is the only thing that matters. Huh? And we want to get rid of it. Why? Because in our hearts, we can't stand it. That's why, again, I love a crucifix, because I hate a crucifix. That's why I love it. And it makes me lose. It makes me lose. That's good for us when we're talking about the knowledge of God. All right. Don't want to go. There's so much here. This is like the deepest, in my mind, this little section is the deepest passage in Scripture. You could go for weeks on what's here. Verse 12. I'm checking time here. We're not going to get through it. Turned aside. So this is our trespass idea, right? If you think of, in the Old Testament, the idea of faith, not works, but faith, the life of the Christian, the life of righteous faith, is often compared to a road or a path, right? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so that, and Jesus comes along, and she talks about the narrow road as opposed to the broad one that leads to destruction. And not turning aside from that road. Well, all have turned aside from the road. None of us are on the path anymore. That's this complaint again. And so what have we become? Worthless. And, I mean, can you stomach it? On the day of judgment, as a Christian, you will look back at your entire life and say, it was all worthless. It was meaningless. I didn't achieve anything of true value. And then, covered by the blood of Jesus, everything you did will be of immense value, right? But we're talking about outside of Jesus. Yeah. None of it is of any value whatsoever. This is what I call the gospel of meaninglessness. It's really freeing when you can believe it, because now my decisions don't make such a big deal. Huh? I can actually mess up. It's all right. I can't ruin the world. Yeah? And neither can you. But it's tough because we want to think that we're of this immense value. The world needs me. We're worthless. I like, there's a song, I don't listen to much pop Christian music anymore, but I used to listen to a punk rock band that had a song that was, now I'm a little bit more than useless. Meaning, it was a double entendre. Like, I'm literally not just useless, I'm more than useless. And yet, because I'm more than useless, now I can have a use. I can actually see the value of helping my neighbor without having to build my own kingdom, right? Nice little play on words there, but it's very true. Go ahead, Tom.
I got so many thoughts going on in my head. I don't know if I can even get them all out. But
shake. Like, just shake.
You know, when you're talking about this, the slave and the free part.
Huh?
At what point do we ever get comfortable? I mean, in our faith.
Not in this life.
At a point in time.
No.
Because we can't separate ourselves from our sin.
Yeah. Yeah. No, in fact, Luther will talk in the Large Catechism about comfort being the enemy.
Well, and that's where I was going. Because is it wrong to be looking over your shoulder all the time? Where do you find the peace? There has to be the fruits of the Spirit in
right?
this, that you can... Well, the thing is that you have to remove yourself and look strictly to Jesus.
Yep. And you can't even do that.
I know
he has to do it to you.
That's the only way you can find peace.
This is where the sacraments become so huge for our Christian walk. Because you can't walk around your whole life looking over your shoulder. It's more that you just walk around with open eyes, admitting what's going on and admitting, oh, look, I'm a dead man walking, right? But your baptism is going with you wherever you go. So if you can picture your baptism as the armor of light, it's just this suit of light that's around you wherever you go. And so the flaming darts of the devil, you're like looking this way and it's hitting you, it's just bouncing right off, right? Because why? You're covered by the waters of your baptism. And as the word of God is preached into you, your ears aren't even hearing some of the things he's trying to tempt you to do. The supper becomes that ultimate moment. The language of our liturgy teaches this. Where is the peace, you ask? What do I say right after I lift up the bread and say, this is the body? I lift up the wine and I say, this is the wine. I take two of them, I turn around and I say, what? The peace of the Lord be with you. And I'm actually holding the stuff, because that's the peace. Huh? Now, does that always give me a swelling of happy? No. No, but I can walk away knowing that even without the feeling, God has made peace with me. After you eat it, I say to you, now this true body and blood of our Lord Jesus will strengthen you in the one true faith to life everlasting. Go in peace. Not meaning happiness. Meaning knowing that God's not going to condemn you on the day of judgment. He has ceased warfare against you, right? Totally different meaning of the word peace.
You're talking about the darts bouncing off. They don't always bounce off.
No, they don't.
Sometimes they poke.
Yep, they do. Well, the shield of faith is supposed to knock those, right? And then you got the breastplate of righteousness so that it's sticking in you and you know, oh, look, I'm sinning right now, but I've got this breastplate that's covering me at the same time. It's a paradox. It is a miracle, yeah? Which is why there's never a moment of final comfort until we even talk about this way. When you enter final comfort is when you die. Yeah, that's final comfort. There is no final comfort now. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Right? Or as the hymn goes, I walk in danger all the way. It's not paranoia. It's just honesty. It's like, I'm going to stop calling this valley of the shadow of death the green hills. It's not. The still waters, they're not here. They're coming. Yeah?
The thing is,
I got Lowell back here too.
We have to realize that we are never righteous in our sight. Mm-hmm. We're only righteous in God's sight. So we're going to go through this life. If we look at it from our viewpoint, we're unrighteous.
Yep. Yeah. And everything we do as church upstairs is to affirm that and comfort you in the midst of that. To say it together. Why do we confess publicly our sins? Is to confess publicly that we are all in the same boat. And again, the church is shaped like a boat. You ever notice this? We call it a nave. That's the bottom of a boat. Because we're all in this same boat of being sinners. Go ahead, Lowell.
Well, those darts that I'm referring to, getting through the breastplate, that's the discipline. But the breastplate keeps us from bleeding to death.
Yep. Yeah. Well, the beautiful thing about that armor of God is that at the end of the day, like I said, it's around you to such a level that unless you take it off, you can't go to hell. The only way to go to hell is to take that helmet of salvation and say, I don't want this anymore. Once you do that, you're in a different spot. Yeah? But otherwise, it's like you're in a tank. you're in this tank of light. And being in church every week is to keep you thinking, good thing I'm in the tank, right? Don't get out of the tank.
Can you get out of the tank? Yes. Will you get out of the tank? The promise of Jesus is no, you won't. I'm not going to let you. Keep listening to me. Yeah. More coming next week. Like I said, it's a treasure trove, right? But let's close with prayer this morning.